few weeks ago, I was having a rough day. And oftentimes when I'm having a rough time, I want to go to the Lord, and I like to do that in nature. I wasn't really dressed for it, so I drove my car out kind of on the way towards Green Bluff, but not quite getting there. And it was early in the morning and the sun was coming up and it was just so beautiful out there. And I just wanted to find a place where I could sit and breathe and take it in and get centered. And so I found this really nice spot just alongside the road. It was kind of an out-of-the-way road, and didn't know houses super close. And I was just sitting there looking out across the field. And eventually I see someone trudging through the woods towards me. And some guy, evidently back in a ways, had a house, and he'd seen me parked there next to the road. And he came and he knocked on my window. He's like, "This is not a parking place." And I was like, "I'm sorry, I was just trying to find a place to be quiet and take in." He's like, "Well, you can go." And it was so, given where I was at emotionally at the time, it was just a really discouraging, like, it was just not safe. And I was thinking about that actually this morning as I was thinking about this text, like, just the longings that I have sometimes to just go get away, find a place to belong, a place where I can get away. Like, that's actually a universal longing, and we can't usually find it actually even if the person lets us park there along the side of the road. But there's a longing, right? Isn't there a longing for safety that we have? And I'm kind of giving some of the answer away before I even start to state the problem. There are times in my life when life begins to feel a little bit out of control, and I wonder, you know, what's going to provide the security that I'm looking for? What's going to provide the safety that I'm looking for? And I've learned a little bit in life that when I try to find security in approval, or try to find security in money, or try to find security in circumstances, ultimately those don't deliver. Ultimately, those things can be shaken, and they may help for a time, but they don't help in the long run. And so a lot of times I will go find a place, hopefully, where I'm not getting kicked out of the parking spot. And I actually have this kind of mental image I go to in my mind. This works for me. I'm not saying the Bible says that you're supposed to do this. But I picture coming to the Lord as though I'm coming to I've got a grandfather who loves me, and he's wealthy and he's powerful. And I picture almost coming into an office with a really comfortable chair, and there's a fireplace, and it's nice in there, but it's also cozy. And I'm both an adult and a child in this, because when it comes to the Lord, that's the way things work. And I can just come, and he just takes me in, and he's asking, "What do you need?" And I know he's safe. And I know he's the answer. And when it's money that I need, he's going to give money. When it's affirmation that I need, he's going to give affirmation. He's going to be there for me. And I come to the Lord that way, and I have that kind of a picture. And the text that we're going to look at today is inviting us into just such a response, because we all long for security. In particular, in this text, we long for a place to be safe, and it can prompt the question, well, who can give that to us? What's the answer that's going to provide that? And what we're going to see in today's text is that for the nation of Israel, it wasn't Saul. Most of you know we've been going through the book of Matthew. We're almost done with Matthew. We're going to finish it in July. We're taking a slight pause, and for 3 weeks, we're in the book of Samuel, because a number of pastors in Spokane are coming together to do a preaching workshop together, and we're all together just studying through the book of Samuel to sharpen one another and encourage one another and dig into the word together. And so for last week, this week, and next week, we are pivoting to the book of Samuel, a couple sections of Samuel, in particular the ones that I've been kind of assigned for this preaching workshop. And we saw last week that Israel came to the prophet Samuel, who was God's chosen leader over Israel, and they didn't want the next leader to be like him. They wanted a king. They wanted a king, and not just any kind of a king. They wanted a king like the nations. And we saw that in making this request, they were actually rejecting God as being the king over them. They wanted a king like the nations, and instead of looking to God for their safety and their security and their answers, they wanted to look to a person. They wanted a person who could fight their battles, a person who could help give them a place, a person who could help give them securities, and they wanted to trust in this person rather than trust in God. And so they were warned that, okay, Israel, while this is the answer that you want, it's not actually the answer you need. If you get the king like the nations, that person's going to take and take, and you're going to end up crying out for relief. It's not going to fulfill. Well, they didn't listen. And so God tells Samuel, okay, give them what they want, a king like the nations. And so when we say, well, it seems like God picked Saul, yeah, God was giving Israel what they asked for, the wrong kind of king. That's why Saul doesn't work out. It's not because God got it wrong the first time, and eventually the second time he chose David, and then God got it right that time. No, God is actually giving Israel the answer they asked for, but also God in his mercy at the same time is preparing the answer that they actually need. And so Saul is this king like the nations. Israel wanted to trust in a man to keep them safe, and Saul's just like that. He too wants to trust in a man to keep things safe himself. Instead of trusting in God, Paul trusts in himself. And how does that work out? Not so great. And what we're going to see in the text today, we're not going to see all of the story, but we're going to see that actually those who are with David found refuge. David was a king, not like the nations. He was a king after God's own heart. We'll come back to that. But those who are with Saul found danger. They didn't find the safety and security they were longing for. So we're gonna walk through this chapter. We're gonna see those with David found refuge, those with Saul found danger, and then we're going to look at the answer that we actually need at the end. Hint, I've already told you what the answer is. So let's ask God for his help. Father God, would you give us eyes to see what you're saying in this text, and would you give us hearts to hear, and would you show us how what seems like a really terrible text actually is highlighting such good news. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to see first that those with David found refuge. And we'll just take the story a couple verses at a time and then stop and comment. So David departed from there, from the city of Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. All right, we'll pause there. Let's give you a little bit of background what's going on. Saul has been appointed king, and he's got growing fear of David because David's popularity is rising. David is actually super loyal to Saul, but Saul's got a jealous streak. Saul knows that God has rejected him as king because Saul disobeyed God. And so Saul looks like, well, maybe David's the next king. He's right. And so instead of repenting and cooperating with God, Paul's out to get David. First, he tried to get David to die in battle. He tried that a number of ways. Well, that didn't happen. Saul tried to turn David's best friend, Jonathan, against him. Jonathan was Saul's son. Saul tried to get Jonathan to kill David. That didn't work. Saul tries to get his attendants to kill David, sends a guard, but David gets away. Saul throws his own spear at David. Then Saul sends a task force to David, actually 16 times. The king Israel asked for, like the nations, tries to kill the king after God's own heart, or the king elect after God's own heart. And so David has been forced to flee the country, and he fled to the Philistines, which is Israel's enemy. He'd killed Goliath, who was a Philistine. And then he had to flee from there too, because the Philistines, understandably, like, hey, isn't this the guy that's been defeating us in battle? So he flees to this cave at Adullam. It's an area that would be easier for him to hide and to elude capture. It's the type of country where you can kind of slip away and hide and run away easily. And it would seem that David is being forced away from his call. God had told Samuel, I've chosen a man after my own heart. Samuel went and anointed David, and David knew that at some point, in some way, in God's timing, he was supposed to be king. And yet it seems like the opposite is happening. Saul's after him. Even though David has done so many good things for Israel, Saul wants him dead. And so it can prompt the question, well, how is the answer supposed to come through him now? How is he supposed to be a part of this blessing that God's going to bring to the earth? Like, is Saul actually going to be able to cancel God's plan? Well, as David is in this kind of exile, those who are hurting begin to come to him. Those who are broken begin to come to him. And it would seem like from the text, like some of them are actually guilty. Some of them cause their own problems. And they begin to come to him, and he is taking them in. We're seeing that in David, those who are hurting and weary and downcast are finding refuge. So actually, even in exile, David is beginning to fulfill his purpose. And these men he takes in, they become the foundation for the army that he's going to need. So it would seem like nothing good can happen, like Saul's canceling God's plan. Actually, God's using Saul's actions to bring about his plan. Exile doesn't cancel God's purposes. And in a surprising twist, it's actually through exile that God's purposes come about. For now, just notice that people are finding refuge in David. David's got an army, the kind of army that a king would need, that begins to form. And many of his mighty men come from these group of men and these people that are in exile, and they're looking to him for refuge. And this part of the text highlights a longing that we're going to come back to. Who is our David? Who will be the David for us that will be the answer to our distress? Who can be the David that we need? Who can be the answer for our weakness, for our guilt? Hold that thought. Put it in your back pocket. We'll come back to it. Let's continue on in the story. Verse 3. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Stronghold here is, again, it's talking about one of those geographic regions that's really hard for a whole army to get through, an organized force, but it's easier for a small group to kind of Robin Hood it and elude capture. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So now he's back in closer to God's people in another area that would be hard for a large force to come after him. And so what we've seen here is that David's family has come to him. Now, some of his brothers had never been his biggest fans. You may go read the story of David and Goliath, and you'll see that. But they likely are afraid of Saul. Saul is turning his hostility against anyone he suspects of being associated with David. And so David's family comes, and he turns to the homeland of his great-grandmother, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. There's a little delightful story in the Bible called Ruth. It's just a few chapters. You can go read about that. But Ruth was David's great-grandmother. She was from Moab. And so David goes to Moab. Now, Moab was an enemy of Israel, but opposing kings and opposing generals, they would definitely attack one another's armies, but sometimes they would help one another individually because they knew the day might come when they would need help from an opposing king. And so they had kind of this personal alliances, even though their countries would be against one another. And so the king of Moab agrees to provide protection for David's family. And David, the text indicates he's waiting for God's leading. He's waiting to see what God's going to do. And then when it comes through the prophet Gad, David responds and David obeys. And it would seem like he's going closer to danger, but that's where the prophet told him to go. And so we see that David's trusting the word of the Lord. And so once again, we see exile is not canceling God's purposes, because David not only has the beginnings of an army, now he has a prophet with him, helping him to understand what God's desire. And so who is it that's found safety and refuge in David? Well, the distressed found refuge in David. David's family found refuge when they came to him. This prophet comes to David and is finding acceptance. Those with David found refuge. Well, what about those with Saul? Well, we're already seeing part of the answer. David had been with Saul. David had been the captain of Saul's bodyguard. David was a champion for Israel. And yet it was so unsafe for a champion of Israel with Saul that David had to flee. And the fact that hundreds of men were coming out to him is hinting, okay, there's unease with Saul. David's not the only one who's feeling like he's on the outside. And so what the text is highlighting is that even though Israel was looking to Saul for security, actually those with Saul found danger. Verse 6, continue the story. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," that's David, it's kind of a derogatory way to refer to him, "will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered, "Not one of the men of Benjamin, Doeg the Edomite." Edom was another enemy of God, but for some reason it's debated, Doeg's in Saul's service. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob." That was the town of the priests where the tabernacle was. "To Ahimelech, the high priest, the son of Ahitub." If you need a name for one of your sons, I suggest Ahitub. "And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." This is actually a truncated and slanted version of what happened in the previous chapter, Samuel 21. I'll touch on a little bit of that in just a moment. But what I want you to see here is Saul is in Gibeah. That's kind of where he ruled from. He's surrounded by the trappings of power with his servants and his spear, and he's on the height. But while it would seem like he has power, he's powerless to do anything about David. And if you recall, Israel really wanted the appearance. They wanted someone who was like the nations and who could fight their battles, and they didn't care if that person was going to respond to God. Saul was great because Saul was tall. Saul seemed like he would be great because a tall person could fight their battles. And so here we see this tall person with all these trappings of power, but he's actually powerless to do anything about David. Powerless to do anything about God's purposes. And his tirade here proves him to be the kind of king that Samuel had warned against. He's claiming to be, "I'll be this good king, I'll give you a reward." But in reality, the reward he promises would require him to take fields away from others, to take people away from others that they could be commanders over. He's the sort of king who gives insiders favors by taking from others. And so Saul's not turning out to be the right kind of king. And now all of a sudden he is accusing those closest to him. And if you want to cause people around you to feel really safe and secure, start flinging around accusations, especially if you're someone who has power. Saul's perspective is, this is all a big conspiracy. David's lying in wait for me, which was totally not true. The text takes pains to show that David refused to take action against Saul, even when he had opportunity. "It's my son, Jonathan. He's covenanting against me with David." No, Jonathan was covenanting with David. That was a good thing, because David was great for Israel. But they weren't covenanting against Saul. And now Saul's saying, "Men of Benjamin, my family members, you're all letting this happen. Nobody has my back." I don't know if he said it in that tone of voice, but that's really what's going on in his heart. And so there's this awkward silence. None of the men of Benjamin, if you've ever been someone who just whines and makes himself the victim, sometimes you just don't say anything. Eventually, it's Doeg who speaks up. The foreigner speaks up. No one related to the king says anything. This foreigner speaks up. And we learn through Doeg that actually David was committed to inquiring of God. So David, even though he needed to flee, he went to the priests to inquire of the Lord. And we learned that Ahimelech used his office to aid David. That's what the priests, they were part of. If someone wanted to inquire of the Lord, they would come to the priests. And so Ahimelech did that for David and gave David some provisions. Now, does Saul conclude, well, because God's priests who hear from the Lord feel like David is faithful and worth cooperating with, maybe my attitude is off a little bit. Maybe I should recognize, oh, okay, if the priests don't think there's concern, maybe there isn't a concern. No, no, that is not Saul's conclusion. And this is actually partly because Doeg omits some of David's words. And Doeg tells the story in such a way that Ahimelech is implicated rather than exonerated. If you read the story in 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech thought David was on a mission for Saul. That's what David, you know, but Doeg makes it look like Ahimelech is aiding David against Saul. And this is very shrewd by Doeg. He knew which way the wind was blowing. He knew that Saul was looking for the answer that Saul wanted. And so Doeg gives it to him. And since he was an Edomite and had no loyalty to Israel's priests or to Israel's gods, he's got no qualms about working against David or about working against priests. And so Saul listens to Doeg. He decides to summon the priests. And oh, maybe Saul wants to inquire of the priests like David did. This is good. Saul's going to inquire of the Lord. No, that is not what Saul's doing. Saul wants to accuse the priests. And Paul comes to the conclusion, the conspiracy is even bigger than I thought. Not only my son and my son-in-law and my servants are conspiring against me, it's the priest to all of them together. And there's really nothing new under the sun. Once someone gets the conspiracy bug, every new thing that happens just confirms the narrative they're already committed to. Nothing is allowed to contradict. And that's what's going on here with Saul. Verse 11, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. So Nob's about an hour's walk away from where Saul was. It's where the tabernacle was. It was a city of priests and their families. And so they make this hour journey. They get to Saul, verse 12, and Saul said, "Here now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And so Ahimelech, in this kind of masterclass of response, highlights what's true about David. David is Saul's servant. David is loyal to Israel. David's been the trusted captain of Paul's bodyguard. Everyone respects him. All that's true. Saul has a chance to listen. Then Ahimelech talks about himself. Like, he's routinely performed services for David, and he's never been considered traitorous for doing so. Like, David has always sought the Lord, and there's always been, like, David's been a champion of Israel, fighting their battles. And Ahimelech has served him many times. Like, why should things be any different right now? And Ahimelech saying, "Saul, I'm loyal to you. I don't know anything about what you're talking about. Like, if there is some sort of conspiracy, I have nothing to do with it." And again, all that was true. The problem was, Saul had not invited the priests in order to listen to them. Saul intended to accuse them, condemn them, and execute them. And so when he heard Ahimelech say, "Yeah, no, of course I inquired for God and gave him some bread," like, "Why wouldn't I?" He's like, "Ha ha, I knew you were guilty. You aided my enemy. That's treason." And verse 16, and the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Now, just pause for a second. There's been some debate. Is Saul's verdict, is this that of a madman? Or is this a harsh but common penalty in the ancient world? And I don't know if Saul maybe was a bit of a madman, but I do know that at least this was a typical scenario in the ancient world. Priests were often required to serve as informants for the king, And Ahimelech apparently hadn't informed Saul. He probably didn't think in this case there was anything to inform him of, but that was not Paul's perspective. And so from Paul's perspective, Ahimelech had implicated himself as this co-conspirator. And so now he was going to wipe them out. So that was a common thing in the ancient Near world, but that was how the nations operated. That was not how Israel was to operate. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that Israel has a king like the nations. Yeah, that might have been common, but that doesn't mean it was good. Israel was to be distinct from the nations, but instead of being distinct, Saul is ruling the same way the nations did, and as such was not proving to be the answer that Israel needed, even though he was the answer that Israel had wanted. Well, the guards won't obey. And this can be easy to miss, but until just recently, they'd all been under David's command. Who was the command of David's, of Saul's bodyguard? It was David. And they knew that David was devoted to Saul. And they knew. So they knew Saul's conspiracy assertions were false. And so they knew the death penalty was undeserved. So they weren't willing to act on it. And likely, and I'm not going to go into this, but in the previous chapter, we read that David and his men, before they would go out to the battle, they were following the Lord and they were wanting to do it the Lord's way. Likely, these men were devoted to God just as David was devoted to God. And they knew that the way Israel was supposed to function was ultimately under God's rule, and that Israel's king was supposed to be submitted to God. And they could see right now, Saul is not being submitted to God. And so out of an act of devotion, they're not willing to put to death someone who is innocent. And so Saul seems to understand this. None of these guys are gonna do it, so who will? Saul turns to Doeg. And Doeg is not from Israel. He's like Saul, he's more like the nations, as opposed to being after God's own heart, like David. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. Now today we consider that war crimes. Back then, they didn't consider it that way. In the ancient world, that would have been common. However, Israel had strict rules about warfare. Only certain cities that brought a particular threat to Israel by teaching them to sin through, you know, idolatry and wickedness, and the ones that were really close among, only those cities were ever to be completely removed. And that was a specific type of warfare called harem. And all other battles that Israel fought with, they were not to do this kind of warfare. Well, Saul, earlier in his reign, he was supposed to do harem against Amalek when God commanded it, but he had refused to obey God, and so God had rejected him. But now, Saul uses harem not only against God's people, but against the priests in God's people, like the ones who would teach Israel not to sin. Harem was only supposed to be practiced against those who were teaching Israel to reject God. And instead, Saul is using it against those who teach Israel to follow God. What he would not do to Amalek, he does to Nob. And truly, Saul is revealing himself to be not a king after God's own heart, not the king Israel needed. He's revealing himself to be a king like the nations. And Israel had wanted a king like the nations to keep them safe. They wanted to trust him instead of God. And they got the king they wanted, and he trusted in himself rather than God, to keep himself safe. And how was that working out? Well, he had forced Israel's champion, David, who was fighting their battles and winning their victories, into exile. He's accusing those who are closest to him. He's killing the priests. He's removing a town in Israel. And what we were seeing here is those with Saul found danger. And actually, a leader who looks to their own strength for security is not in the end ultimately going to be safe for others. It would seem like, oh man, Saul is gonna wreck everything for God. He's gonna wreck everything for David. But actually, Saul's hostility, it doesn't thwart God's purposes. In fact, Saul unwittingly brings about the very prophecy that Samuel had uttered. And I'm not going to go into the story, but before Samuel, there were some corrupt priests, Eli and his family. And they had been so corrupt that God had said, none of them are going to live to old age. And guess where they all lived? Nob. And so actually, Saul's great sin ends up only bringing about God's purposes. It's sobering. And Saul, what he did was evil. And yet it was also God responding to evil. Some men who had been greatly abusive in Israel and had not purged the evil from among them. And so Saul's hostility doesn't actually thwart God's purposes. It's part of bringing it about. It's part of removing the corrupt leadership in order to put into place the true leadership. Let's continue on in the story, verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, so there's one who made it out. So Samuel's prophecy about Eli's family, it actually got fulfilled in three stages. When the Philistines attacked, Eli and his two sons died. In this attack on Nob, the other ones died. And it's not until 40 years later when Ahimelech dies that eventually that whole line of priests is done. But there was one named Abiathar who escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, the day when he had been at the temple, when Doeg the Edomite was there, and saw David talking with the high priest. David said, I knew that he would surely tell Saul. He's like, I knew that would happen. I should have. He's like, so I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. And with me, you shall be in safekeeping. And so we see this chapter end where it started, with David providing refuge. And we're seeing this contrast between David and Saul. We're seeing this contrast between the king of the nations and the king after God's own heart. We're seeing the contrast after someone who's worldly and promotes self and doesn't accept the word of the Lord, and someone who's godly and serves others and seeks to obey the word of the Lord. Like Saul, he's blaming others even though he's the guilty one. David, we see taking ownership even though he's innocent. Does that remind you of anyone? We'll come back to that. So just as Saul became alienated from the prophets, Samuel would no longer come to Saul because Saul wasn't receiving the word of the Lord. So now Saul is alienated from the priests. And where do the priests turn? To David. And so the king elect and the priest elect are now joined, and there's a prophet, and there's an army. And so Saul, with all his hostility, isn't thwarting God. He is actually bringing about the thing that he fears. Despite Saul's best efforts, David is ascending, and Saul is descending. Despite the fact that David's not even trying to oust Saul, Saul's being ousted and David is being raised. And why is this? It's because Saul was a king like the nations and David was a king after God's own heart. The king like the nations wasn't going to submit to God's word, was going to put themselves over God's word, was going to look primarily to themself. And as a result, Saul did not have God. Samuel told Saul, when Saul refused to respond to the word of the Lord, Samuel said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you. And the Spirit of God was no longer with Saul. The Spirit of God was with who? He was with David, who's the king after God's own heart. In other words, David was the one like, yes, if I rule, I'm going to rule submissive to God's word. I understand that ultimately God is the one who's the king of Israel, and I'm only a steward for God, and that's what God was looking for. That's what it means that David was a man after God's own heart. And as a result, since David was making God his authority and his security, God was his safety. And so despite all the hostility, God's keeping David safe. God is giving him priests and prophets and armies. And as the story continues on, we see that God continues to fight David's battles for him, because David's not looking to his own strength for safety. God is looking to God for safety. And this is such an encouraging passage, because it's showing us that the rage against God, it didn't stop God. Like Saul's rage against God's chosen only served to confirm that God made the right choice, only served to advance that very choice. And we're seeing, it's one of the myriad places in scripture where God takes the worst that the enemy can throw at him and just weaves it into his plan. I mean, ultimately the cross is where we see this. You know, Satan thought, aha, we got Jesus now, I'm killing him. And the Jewish leaders thought, aha, we got Jesus now, we're killing him. And the Roman leaders, aha, we're ending this threat, we're killing him. And the cross was actually the great triumph. And so the worst that the world could offer, the worst Satan could do, only brought about God's great purposes. And David, long ago, was a Christ-like figure who was pointing to the same truth. Yep, all these attacks against God's anointed only serves to bring about the blessing that God is determined to bring to his people. Now, the blessing, sometimes, we don't always see all of it. Like those associated with David were seen as a threat. Those associated with God will be seen as a threat, and there can be some cost that's associated with that. So when I talk about safety, I'm not saying that nothing hard will ever happen, but it is those who run to God who ultimately will be those who find safety, just as it was those who turned to David, who was God's choice, who ultimately found safety. Israel, they wanted a king like the nations to keep themselves, to keep them safe, and they wanted to trust him rather than God, and they got him. He trusted in himself rather than God for safety, and it led to disaster. By contrast, David looked to God, and those who came to him found refuge. When we look for answers apart from God, we always end up with Saul, never David. If you look for answers apart from God, you always end up with Saul, never David. And it might seem to offer the answers we want. I'll give you fields. I'll give you position. You won't have to deal with my hostility. But the alternative is not actually safer in the long run. We need a better answer. We need a better answer than Saul. And the good news is that we have one. Jesus is the anti-Saul. Jesus is the truer and better David. He's actually the answer David points to. The Old Testament, through kind of events and types and foreshadowings, is all pointing forward to the one who was going to come. And so in the Old Testament, there's these types and shadows, but in Christ, we have the clear revelation that the Old Testament was hinting out at. And this story is telling us, we don't need what the world offers. It's not Saul who's going to provide. We actually need Jesus. We need the one who is the ultimate king that David pointed to. We need the one who is the ultimate priest that Ahimelech pointed to, because even David failed. These priests failed. You know who's never going to fail? It's Jesus. Jesus is never going to be Saul to you. And instead of forcing exile, Jesus provides a home. He's the shepherd who doesn't leave any of his sheep. In fact, he goes out and he gathers them and he finds them and he brings them in and he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. We can trust him even when life looks like exile. And if you experiencing life that kind of feels a little bit like exile right now? Here's what I want you to know about Jesus. He's the anti-Saul. Instead of making you the outcast, the weary, instead of forcing the guilty to flee away like Saul did, Jesus is the truer and better David who welcomes the outcast. He welcomes the weary. Remember, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. Remember how the guilty fled to David and actually found refuge? Do you know that's who Jesus is for us? We like to put ourselves into the David role in this story. Yeah, I'm the man of God with faith for the moment. And that actually is not what this text is teaching us. This text is teaching us we need a savior who can actually be the answer. We're the people in the story. We're not David. We're the people who need the savior. I'm not saying don't have faith like David. For sure, have faith like David. But don't miss the main point. David is pointing to the fact that the people needed an anti-Saul. They needed an answer. And when we have guilt in our heart, we need, like these people who went out, we need to go and find a place. And you know what Jesus does? Instead of bringing accusation, Jesus is the answer to accusation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the anti-Saul. Instead of sentencing us to death, he died our death. We actually weren't innocent priests. I mean, those priests were under God's judgment. That's the verdict that we should have received. Our sin, the wages of sin is death, according to Scripture. We could have rightly been condemned. He could have rightly been Saul to us and actually would have been justified in doing so. It wouldn't have been some crazy conspiracy. It would have been just. But instead, he came down to the earth. He took hostility against himself. He went to the cross. He took the death that we deserved. He took all God's accusation onto himself. He took the blame. This was him. Like David took on, David's like, okay, you know what? I will take ownership for this. Saul blamed, Saul accused, but Christ says, no, I'm going to take ownership. I'm going to go to the, even though I'm the innocent one, I'm going to take ownership. I'm going to fix this problem. I'm not going to condemn. And Romans 8 says, if he is for us, who can be against us? He's the one who justifies us. So if he's justifying us, who can condemn us? Instead of condemning us, he's advocating for us. And that's why ultimately Jesus is the answer. Last week, the message was entitled Problems. But then we ended by seeing that Jesus is the answer. And this week, I just called the message The Answer. The answer we need is found in Christ. Amen.